John chapter 17. We'll be going 1 through 5 this evening. And that's John chapter 17, verses 1. Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Being in the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, as we dive into this text, as we explore your Word, I ask that you would give us clarity, truths that you've handed down to us throughout the ages. Lord, may you give us grace, and may you open our eyes to the truth of who you are. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I hope you enjoyed this morning's sermon, because I think Joseph may have snuck into my house and grabbed some of my notes, or I don't know how he did that, but not the thing again, but John's gospel and the epistle of John, his entire theology, it's so interwoven between each other. And so a lot of those truths that you were preaching on this morning is actually going to be what we're looking into this morning, especially about the everlasting life that we have and the eternal life in Jesus Christ and who he is as God. Now, before I begin, I'm going to give an introduction quickly and an explanation as to the naming of the sermon. And for those of you that may be familiar with that name or have heard it before, you may also be familiar with John Owen. John Owen was a theologian of the 17th century, well-renowned to this day. And he is what many people call the Prince of the Puritans. He wrote many things in his lifetime. In fact, many of his treatises and his discourses and things like that that we have today are timeless. When you read his writings, it's almost as if it was for today. There's ones that you read in history sometimes that just bring that out. And so he wrote many different things, and some of the things that he wrote the most on were on the Trinity itself, on who God is. One of his famous writings, of course, is communion with God. Within that discourse, we see that discussion on how we as believers commune with the Father, how we commune with the Son, and how we commune with the Holy Spirit. It's one of the most famous ones he has. And in fact, one of the other famous ones he has is it's called On the Mortification of Sin. In fact, many of the things that Joseph was even saying this morning reminded me of it. But, and I didn't mean to do this, I guess, but I have a funny story, I guess. One of the first times I ever came here, and it's the first memory I have of Brother Earl, actually. I came here and it was one of the first Sundays, maybe the first one. I had on a sweatshirt or a pullover, and it was John Owen, and it was one of his famous quotes, "Be killing sin, or sin be killing you." And it comes from that discourse on the mortification of sin. And and Brother Earl saw in his eyes widen, you know, and in that manner, "Oh, brother, you know, I can't do it." But he went on and started to discuss, you know, influence he's been on his ministry and his life, and I had, with full honesty, had to, you know, he's asking me questions, and at that particular time I had actually not even read hardly any John Owen and none of the Mortification of Sin. I mean, I love my wife, she bought me the pullover, it looked nice, you know, and so but, you know, there's just so many things to read, and But I'm actually grateful for Brother Earl, because as we were talking, it was just honestly just kind of embarrassing. You know, I had the doctrine of John Owen on my sweatshirt, but not even within my heart. And so it actually, I walked away from that, and I was like, you know, I'm going to read John Owen. And so I'm grateful I did. He's a fantastic theologian. And again, this actually, name of the sermon, as you've guessed, comes from one of his famous writings, The Glory of Christ. And so I'm basically just going to ride the coattail of that puritanical genius and just continue with that same name, because there's really no other way to better describe what it is that we're going to be talking about this evening. And so we're going to look at this text this morning, and I'm going to seek to try to divide it up and try to diagram it in a way that as the text flows. So it may not sound like it flows, but it's just as the text lays out. So first, we're going to looking at the word glory itself within the text. Next, we'll look at what qualifies Jesus to have this glory. Then we'll look at two types of glory that's mentioned here within this text that Jesus has. And lastly, I would like us to reflect upon those benefits that we have as believers in thinking of those types of glories. And so again, the glory itself, what qualifies that glory, the types of glory, and those benefits that we as believers have in this. Now, the last time we looked at this text, we actually just looked at only the hour, what that hour was about. And we basically made the point that all of redemptive history either points forward and looks forward to this hour, or it points back to this hour. It is that secret that was kept long, secret that was kept for the ages long ago, that the saints of old looked forward to. And of course, as we look at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is what we look back to. And that it was through what Jesus did at that hour is what actually is going to bring us to this very text this evening and how we're going to look at this. Because this hour is paired and tied to the glory in which we will look at. So let's go ahead and let's reread. But I actually like us to start where Jesus begins his prayer. And we're going to read through verse 1. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Within this text, these five verses, the word glory is mentioned five times. Now, it's very obvious and easy to see that the glory that Jesus was thinking about was not just something that was in the back of his mind. It was not something that he just barely mentions, but it has consumed his heart and is consumed in this as he's praying to the Father at this particular point in his prayer. And to help us better understand this text, I would like us to define what glory really is and what that means. Now, when we hear the word glory, we tend to think of synonyms like majesty, splendor, prestige, greatness. And these are all true synonyms of this. And this is what, of course, the word is in the Greek. This is what it means. It's simple. Now, the interesting thing about this, when the New Testament uses this word, it's always in a way of understanding of a tribute. It is a divine quality that is this glory has. It's never just something that is the way that, well, even in other Greek writers during that time would use this word. They use it, glory, but they attribute it to the same way that they attribute the word God, maybe even. We think of the Greeks during this time. They would call their gods glorious, that they have a sense of glory. But the Greek gods, we know, are not true gods. They were like men, passions, full of passion. They were numerous, many of them. And not only were these gods like men, but they could be conquered. They could be tricked, outsmarted. They could even be killed. The Romans had kind of the same similar thing. They applied glory to the emperor. And he was, in a sense, a type of deity because of his power that he had over the Roman Empire. Because he is in this particular position, we offer even the pinch of incense, if you would, which was a sacrifice. This was a glory that they had. But when we think of this word glory, that's not the background that the New Testament writers are thinking of. They write in the background of the Old Testament, where we know that glory is attributed to God and to God alone. And the Hebrew word for this is kabod. And it brings with it the same types of, same understanding and the definition of glory that we have, splendor, majesty. But it also brings with it the chiefest meaning is weight, a weightiness, a heaviness, if you would. And so for the glory of God to be described as weighty, it's something that adds a little bit of depth to this word. And we understand this today, right? If you've heard the expression, they're not worth their weight, we usually know what this means, right? We don't think too fondly of them. Or if it's, then we know that it's something of great value. And so we use that same type of language today. And so if this glory is being applied to the true meaning of the true infinite God, then we could say that this God is infinitely greater. He is infinitely more glorious. And that he has infinitely more worth and has infinitely more value than anything that we could do. And this is what the writers of the New Testament are talking about in this glory. Now, there is nothing else that shares this property. The psalmist even writes this, right? The psalmist says, "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like our God who is seated on high?" This is the glory that is being dealt with in this text in John 17. Now, we're going to go ahead and continue on, and let's reread a bit more of this text at a time. So verse 1, starting in Jesus' prayer, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Actually, I want to stop here. I apologize. What a thing to ask, isn't it? To ask the Father to receive glory. What gives the right to be able to even do such a thing? For the Son to be able to ask such a bold request from the Father. But we see that it is obedience to this hour. It is precisely why he is able to ask for this glory. It is because of what he has done and what he has committed himself to that he has, if you would, earned the right to be able to ask for such a glory. We're going to deal with a little bit later on of the aspects of the glory. But this is why it's not a selfish one. How could the Son be selfish? I mean, he goes on to say, "Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you." This glory is for the sole purpose of pointing towards who God is. And as we know who the Son is, of course he is God. This glory is due only to him. Now, within this, there's a bit of a mystery here, a paradox. And then we have this all throughout the Bible, right? Paradoxical statements. For example, God is good, yet there is evil in this world. God is sovereign, and yet we have free agency. We are dead to sin, and yet we battle against that daily, continually within our lives. Christ is on his throne reigning, and yet, as Joseph even talked about, there's still the reality of the present darkness that is still going on. And that, in a reality, in some sense, Satan does have authority over that. There's only one being of God, and yet three sharing the one being of God, as Scripture has revealed to us. And so this brings us to the paradoxical statement that I wish to deal with for us. How Jesus is able to ask for this glory because of this hour that he has been committed to. Jesus' glorification is bound to his humiliation. His degradation brings about his exaltation. The two are inseparable from one another. It is impossible to separate this. It's his walk of shame to the cross that is able to lead to that triumphal entry in which he has into heaven. And it's his submission to evil men in time that, as we look at this text, will lead to the subjugation of all men for all eternity. This is what was bestowed upon him because of what he has done and has been bestowed upon him by the Father. This leads us to our second point, the qualify. What qualifies Jesus to receive this glory? Well, Jesus is due this glory that he is seeking to receive from the Father, specifically just because he has fulfilled the Father's will perfectly in all things. We see this very many times in the book of John. He is about his Father's work. We see that he has fulfilled it perfectly in his active obedience. The fact that he has obeyed the law absolutely perfectly, the only one who has been able to do such a thing. And not just in the negative sense of not doing something. You know, he did not just not have another God, but he obeyed the Father and he loved God perfectly. It's not that he just didn't hate, but he loved. And he obeyed that in every way. And then, of course, the passive obedience of Christ, that he went to the cross. And we think of the active obedience as him obeying the positive will of the Father, but the passive obedience, we separate that as his work upon the cross. This is what he has done for us in redemption. This is what he was, what he's purchased for us. And this is his passive obedience. And he fulfilled this absolutely perfectly. And of course, this is why he is able to have glory over all living creatures. He says, "The hour has come to glorify your Son, so the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Jesus shows, or excuse me, it says here in the text that Jesus has authority over all flesh, everybody, in a very special way, particular people, but here, all flesh. And of course, we see this in the text of Scripture, right? Revelation, the great throne room that John gives us a picture of, says that he heard every living creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea and in the sea saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." But not only does he give authority over all man, but he gives him the right to be able to bestow a particular grace upon a particular type of people. This eternal life that we see here. That is, eternal life that is given to him, and he is able to give it to all that has been given to him. And of course, we know this, right? Brother Josephine preached on this morning. It's that forgiveness of sin, the redemption by his blood for our sake, the righteousness that has been imputed to us because of the perfect life that he was able to live, and then give to us. And this eternal life is something that is secure. It is sure. It is a thing that is absolute in that those individuals. I hate to say make the same quote again, but I must. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, he made that audacious claim that Joseph already cited for us over in John chapter 6. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the eternal life that is being talked about, and it is only possible by the sovereign hand of God. It is the Lord who does these things. It is God himself. Later on in the same discourse, some of the ones that were there started grumbling here. There's the grumbling among themselves. And Jesus responds, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. He explains to them why they're grumbling, because they have not been given life. They do not understand, because it is the Spirit who moves upon the heart and gives them the ability to see. Eternal life is something that the sinful flesh has absolutely no power over. We are not able to obtain this by our own sheer will. Mankind wants this. What is that old poem? The captain of the ship, master of my soul. Mankind wishes to be the one that's in control. He wants to be the one that dictates his own life, who is in control over all things. That's the exact opposite of the scriptures here. In fact, it's quite the opposite of that. Nothing rubs the prideful flesh more than saying that we are slaves of sin. It is impossible to come to God if you have not been gifted to the Son by the Father that we've seen in those passages. Now, in the end, we see Jesus say toward the end of his conversation with these people grumbling that this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Just pray. It's easy to see there. So then, what is man's role in all this? What does this leave for us then? How does this work itself out in time? And how are we able to have eternal life through this? Well, and what does that look like? What does this eternal life even picture itself as being for us? For the sake of repetition, I want to list a few things that Joseph actually said in his sermon. Just to continue to piggyback on that. And not to overfill our minds with certain things, but God. It's about showing that we love him and that the love that he has been given to us and that we love as well. It's that victory over sin and that we are no longer the slaves of sin. That we are indeed children of God. And because we are children of God, we now reflect the image of God, of Christ himself. It is the Spirit that has given us life. It is the fruits of the Spirit in which we exhibit. That we are delivered from this evil world and the evil one. That we no longer desire sin. It's no longer something that we yearn and crave for. And the thing that dictates our every will and being. We sin. It's true. It's impossible to completely stay away from it while we are here in the flesh. But the sin is no longer the thing that drives us. It is Christ. That is our main point. Before God. It's our understanding of who God is, as he talked about there in verse 20, in 1 John chapter 5. Know who God is. That we truly understand what Jesus has done and who he is and what he has done for us on our behalf. And of course, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the ones who receive the glory for this, and they are the ones whom all this is possible through. We think it was the Father from all eternity who elected and chose a people that has been given to the Son, and it is the Holy Spirit who brings about the regeneration of the hearts. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are perfectly in match together in communion with each other. And they bring this about within our lives. It is impossible for one to be in disconnect with the other. They are one. And so, let's go ahead and continue on into verse 4 here. He says, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, being as I love apologetics, I would be remiss if I did not deal with verse 3 in a particular way. So, I don't know if any of y'all have ever experienced this, but it's a Saturday morning. Maybe you've got some things going on in your house. You're pretty busy doing stuff. And you hear that familiar knock. You think to yourself, I'm not expecting any company today, but you rush to the door anyway, and you open the door, and you see two men or two women standing there. And it looks like they have some Bibles and some literature in their hands, and they introduce themselves. Hi, I'm Stan, this is Roy, and we're Witnesses of Jehovah. And so you immediately get that that fight or flight mentality, right? You start, okay. You start evaluating your time, thinking if you have time to be able to talk to someone. And you cordial, nice. You, well, how are you doing? My name is Patrick. Patrick Canterbury. Ah, Patrick, it's nice to meet you. Patrick, isn't it nice to be called by one's name? You know, if I were to call you Corey, you really wouldn't think that I'm talking to you, right? You would say that I don't truly know who you are. Well, you know, Jehovah God feels the same way. Could we come in and maybe discuss this with you a little further? And so you do, right? And so depending upon what you know about Jehovah's Witnesses and JWs and their literature and what their beliefs are, you pick and choose your battles, but you try to stay on the focus of God, who he is, and maybe his true name, things like that. But then they come to this passage in John 17:3. Maybe you've already talked about how the reality that the Son is called God and that he is God. But then they say, well, why is it that John says, and I'm going to have to read this in their translation because it's the New Watchtower Tract Society, so it's the NWT translation. But they say, this means everlasting life. They're coming to know you, the only true God, and the one whom you sent, Jesus Christ. Now, if there is only one true God, how is it that Jesus Christ is also God? You're kind of taken aback in the way they present it. And so those are questions that you have to deal with, right? These are questions, and this is a statement that's here within this text. And it's important that we understand this text and that we do not try to build a doctrine off of one verse taken out of context from one book and one chapter and even one small, I mean, we're going to see a couple verses later. This can't be so. But this is what happens when you do so. And so we have to be sure that we're not doing the same thing, right? And so we're going to continue on and we're going to explain how this is so and what Jesus means by this confession. Verses 4 and 5. Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. If you have a bulletin, you will see the first sermon reflection question that's listed there says, how is it that Jesus receives glory from the Father when he is already, by nature, God? This is an important question for us to think about. Because the reality is, he does. And yet we know that Jesus is God. You can't separate the glory from God. And this is why it's very important for us to understand this, because if we miss this, we end up where the Jehovah's Witnesses are. If we miss this, we end up spiraling into something that becomes heretical. No one became a heretic because they read something and said, I don't like that. But I assume most of the time it happens. False teachings happens for the sake of trying to hold the scriptures together and failing and being inconsistent. So we're going to look at this. Now, while we have, of course, disagreements on the Jehovah's Witnesses on what it means for redemption to even be a thing, we would basically be able to say that, well, there is a true sense and glory that Jesus receives by his redemption that he has upon the cross for us. There is a true sense in that. Jesus does receive a glory because of what he has done on the cross. But we have to be sure to be able to separate something here. And this is, of course, where the hypostatic union comes in. And we'll talk about this a bit. But there is a twofold nature of Jesus' glory. There is the glory that is given to him as our deliverer. And this is given to him by the Father. And then there is the glory that he eternally maintained. We have to separate this. And as we have already mentioned throughout the sermon, that this glory that he receives as deliverer is because of him being Christ and the work in which he has done. How he has freely took upon himself that role from eternity past, that it would not be the Father, it would not be the Holy Spirit who would step into time, but it would be the Son, voluntarily taking upon himself flesh, coming into time and taking the role as the Messiah, as the one who would bear the iniquities of his people. And this is why we have that doctrine of the hypostatic union, and we say that he is the God-man, Jesus Christ. It's not that he is 50% God and 50% man, but that he is 100% God, 100% man, and that he must be each of these perfectly for him to be able to fulfill that role for us. And the two natures coexist together, no dilution, no mixing together. And this, of course, is another paradox for us. But it's having a right understanding of that doctrine that we are able to make sense of some of these difficult scriptures and these difficult texts that I'm about to soon cite. Because there are some that are difficult. And there are those that will, like Jehovah's Witnesses, immediately jump to them. In Hebrews, it says that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned. In Luke, it says that he was in the temple listening and asking questions among teachers. And it says that he even increased in wisdom and in stature. Jesus spoke on the hour of the judgment that he was discussing. And he says that no one knows the hour, not even the Son, but the Father only. Now, these are difficult texts, but we don't need to shy away from them. They are just as inspired as the rest of the Word of God. We don't need to hide behind them, and we don't need to them. But with these difficult texts, there's an understanding. We must instead remember that while the Son takes upon himself that role as the servant, that as he took the form of that servant, that his divine essence would be manifestly different during the time of his humanity. That divine essence that Jesus has exhibits itself differently once he is veiled in the flesh. We think of the transfiguration, right? James, Peter, and John go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus shines with a brightness that they cannot even look at. It's as if for a split instant, that veil that separates man from God, from his glory and his holiness, is slightly pulled, and they're able to see God for who he is, since they are not able to even dwell and not even to look upon him. Down from the mountain, right? Jesus didn't continuously glow. There is a sense in which his glory was veiled. Not removed, but veiled. In the text that was read for us, it says that he took the form of the servant, emptying himself, doing this voluntarily, he doing this. But the emptying that he experienced was done by himself, but it was not an emptying of a divine nature, but of his divine prerogative. I'm going to repeat that. It was not an emptying of anything divine in his nature, but that of his prerogative. It was not the Father who endured the temptation. It was the Son. That divine prerogative in which the Son had to be in eternal glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he gave up to come down and to enter into flesh. That is what he gave up. That is what Philippians is talking about here. And so, this is why Jesus told his disciples in the upper room that the Father was greater than the Son, if y'all can remember this. He says, "You heard me say to you that I am going away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Well, how can the Father be greater than the Son? I've heard this brought up many times. But this greatness that is being spoken of is not a sense of essence, but of position. It's not a sense of essence, but of position. I would like to explain that. Now, it goes on to say, though, that what comfort would it bring the disciples if he was saying that the Father was in a greater position of essence than himself, that he was God and that the Son was not? What comfort would there be in that? That doesn't make any sense. But when he says position, he's understanding it as he is going back. The Father is greater than I, and I am going back to where I came from. When Jesus was on this earth, he grew weary. He was tempted, undergoing trials, continuously, maliciously attacked. And so he is telling his disciples, if you were to understand, you would rejoice because I am going back to the Father, the one in which I had the glory before the world was, as we saw here in John 17:5. Of course, the disciples were just grumbling about themselves and they didn't even want Jesus to leave in the first place. But this is why he tells them, if you truly love me, you would rejoice in this. I am going to be in that glory once more. And so that brings us to the second point of this glory. The glory that Jesus maintains as his deity. This glory is one that is intrinsic as to who he is as the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He eternally shares with the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's also important to note, while there is a difference in the nature of these types of glory, the Word of God actually gives us a great example of how those things are balanced together. I'd like to look at a couple of these texts. In Hebrews, it says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, that he holds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. These two types of glory are mentioned here in this text. The radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. How can you have an exact imprint of the nature of God without him being God? He is. This is what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to tell us. Upholds the universe by the word of his power. Who does this except God and God alone? He's saying that after he made the purification for sins, he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels, because the names he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We have to remember that when Jesus became a man, he left a man. Does this make sense? When Jesus died, buried, and when he was resurrected, and when he went to heaven, he went in a body. He came without a body, and he left with one. This is what's been given position. This is what has been given superiority. This is the authority that he now has as God-man. He conquered sin, conquered death, purchased for us redemption. This is the name in which has been inherited for him. In Colossians, Paul wrote over to Colossae and he said that he is the image, the firstborn, or the prototokos, the preeminent one above all creation. For by him all things were created, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is an exhaustive expression to explain that he is God, that he is deity. I mean, all these things can only be attributed to God. This firstborn, we can't think of it as the way that we understand firstborn. Prototokos is the Greek word. It was an inheritance, if you would. Your firstborn was to receive the inheritance. And so he is called the firstborn. And so it's not the way that we think of it as a human being, the firstborn. But when it says that he is the firstborn, he is the inherited one. Of course, in the same passage, Paul goes on to say that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Paul writes to Titus, and he says, waiting for our blessed home, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The scriptures are clear. It speaks of that glory that he has as our deliverer and the glory that he possesses as deity. And we must be sure that we understand this, because if not, heresy enters in. Misunderstandings. And when we talk to people, it's important that we understand this so that the truth that we have, we proclaim. John 17 continues to say that your word is truth. We come to know who God is through his word, and that it is true. And it's by our understanding of this, and our ability to engage with others, that we are able to help them see who God truly is. That there may be a mystery, so it's important for us to see that and to know that, to express that to others. And the last thing I want to look at, and I actually want us to turn here, John chapter 12. Verse 39. John chapter 12, verse 39, John says, "Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said," and he quotes from Isaiah, "their eyes and has hardened their hearts, lest they would see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Listen to this. "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." So who is the him that Isaiah is speaking of? What is going on? This is a citation from Isaiah 6. And very quickly, if you would please turn to Isaiah 6, because I want us to understand and I want us to see the beauty of this text. Most of us are very familiar with it, right? It's that great throne room scene. Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 10. We see the quotation that we've already seen in John. "Making the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their hearts and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." This is the Lord speaking to Isaiah. And there's only one Lord in this context. And so when we look back in Isaiah 6, and we see the picture of the seraphim with six wings, two they're flying, two they have their eyes covered, two they're covering their feet, and they're proclaiming that beautiful proclamation of who God is. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook as the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke, and said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Yahweh of hosts.'" If you were to ask Isaiah, who did he see? He would say Yahweh. If you were to ask John, who is it that Isaiah saw? It was Jesus. It was the Son. This is what is going on here. This is who Jesus is and the reality of who he is as deity. Now, to wrap up, we're going to look at some benefits that we have in knowing this glory and what this means for us. Glory is our deliverer. What benefit do we have of this as Christians? Well, it is because of what Christ did upon the cross that we were able to even have fellowship with God in the first place. Not to jump too far ahead, but in John, there, it talks about a glory that we share because of what Christ has done for us. And that glory was purchased and given to us because of what Christ has done. John 17, 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one." And so again, understanding this glory, we receive a part of this glory. But it's the glory that Jesus has purchased as deliverer, not to. It's because of our union with Christ, we now have been given those great spiritual blessings that are with us in the heavenly, that are held for us within the heavenly places, our life. Again, we have died to sin. We are no longer slaves of sin. But we have put away the old man. That we are a new creation. And of course, this is what the entire celebration of the Lord's Supper is about. Celebrating and partaking of the Lord's Supper, of thinking of that body that was broken for us on our behalf. I mentioned this the other day to some guys. We call it the Lord's Supper, which is a good name. That's right. But the Roman Catholics call it the Eucharist. And this name actually originates from the early church. As far back as you can look, they called it the Eucharist, Eucharistia in the Greek, but Eucharist. And that word actually means thanksgiving. Now that is a rich, blessed word. Thanksgiving. It explains exactly what it is that we're doing today. We are giving thanks for the body that was broken for us on behalf. I mean, what other reason, what other greater thanksgiving could we bring? Could we give? Now, the sure glory that is given to the Son and imparted to us is one that is not contingent upon us. It does not waffle. It does not sway. It is the perfect glory of the perfect work of Christ, being that he was the perfect sacrifice. This is so important for us to understand as believers. We do waver. We do waffle. We do stumble. But if Christ, to say these words, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. That is a sure thing. He accomplished it for those whom eternal life has been given. So this is what we look to. If it was to hinge upon us, we would fall in and out of grace nonstop every day. But praise God, it is not. But it hinges upon the finished work of Christ. And of course, we think of Christ as our deliverer. We know that even in the greatest trials that we face upon this earth, that he will indeed deliver us in the end. I think about those who are suffering in Afghanistan. I know that's been probably heavy on many of our hearts. And the persecutions that they are enduring because of their faithfulness to Christ. But it's the truth that he is our true deliverer. And while we're in this earth now, I mean, they will truly be delivered. You know, they will dwell with Christ in all eternity in his glory. That is who he is as our deliverer. And that glory in which he has. Now the benefits that we have is him being his glory as deity. Everything that is going on in the world right now, everything, good, bad, saying that is all because of his glory as deity. He has complete and total control of those things. And each of those things, while we may not understand it, they all bring glory to God. We think back in church history of all the terrible things that have happened. Awful things. They have all brought glory to God in one way or another. And that should give us comfort. When we go through trials, we have so many sicknesses that are going on right now within our church. People experiencing pains. It is for a purpose to glorify him. We are not called to know why. We are just called to have faith. And to submit and to rest in that. Resting in the sovereignty of God. knowing that he has a greater purpose and a greater fulfillment in things. And it's undergoing those momentary afflictions that we have that great, or if you would, the picture of eternity becomes even clearer. When things don't go right here, when we face those issues, it only causes us to look to God and his glory more and more in eternity. And how that is where we will be, and that is where we dwell. This life is a blink. But that glory purchased for us by Jesus Christ, that will be forever. We know the passage in Revelation that there will be no more. We'll see the new Jerusalem coming down. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper this evening, let that be our focal point from this passage. Let us look to what Christ has done. Let us look to his glory. Let us remember who he is, what he has done, and how we look to him for our hope, security, eternal. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you to receive the body and the blood representation for what Christ has done, I ask that you would fill us with full thanksgiving. We would think of you, and that in those times in which we do waver, in which we trip, that we would always come to you and look to the fact that you have accomplished your work. And to just hold true to that and to run back to you in forgiveness. For it is in you that we have grace. Lord, no matter what temptations we may be dealing with, no matter what fiery darts the devil shoots at us, Christ, you have accomplished your work, and you have your people. May we cleave to that. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.